Well, I hope you realized it, that that was a prayer. I hope that each of us meant that this morning. I would like to add to that prayer. I just found out that Kathy Herndon, if you do not know who she is, her and her husband, Dr. Herndon, really started Heritage in the living room of their house. And Kathy right now is in surgery, having a stent put in. And so I wonder, with that prayer we just prayed, we would pray for Kathy, all right? Lord, with the same heart, I hope with the same mindset for these next few moments, that honestly our hearts would be prepared. I realize this more and more every day, that I can prepare all I can. I can ask you to fill me with your Spirit, but also your people. And when I'm the one sitting there, I need to prepare my heart as well. I need your Spirit to take all the other stuff that my mind is captured to and to put it elsewhere for these next moments. And so God, I confess this. I pray your people confess, unless you, your Spirit, open up your word to our hearts. We will have a few moments of setting together, but maybe no real life change. And so I pray you'd change us today. Lord, for Kathy, what an incredible, godly woman. Thank you for her life. And to this day, even though she cannot see, she shares Christ every chance she gets. She ministers to women every chance she gets. She's using every moment of her life you've given her for your kingdom, the good of others, and her own joy that she finds from it. Be with the doctors now. Help them as they help her. Pray that you'd bless her. I pray today you'd be with Peggy Winters. Lord, thank you for Gary, his life. Thank you, he's in heaven. He's rejoicing with you. Would you strengthen her today and her family? And ask this in your precious and powerful name. Amen. If you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 will be there for just a little bit this morning. You know, with this picture, we started a couple weeks ago talking about following Jesus. And if you're a follower of Christ, really it doesn't matter how many years, that you and I are continually, presently, always be following Christ in really every instance of our life. And you know that at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he was about 30 years old. And until he was crucified, he did something that he wants you and I to see. Because here's what Jesus did. He gathered a few men around him, and there were some women that followed him. And during those 3 years, he did preach, he did heal, we'll see in a moment. But for most part, he spent time with a few people that he could make disciples. So that when he left this world, went back to heaven, he would have those who would continue on what he started. And here's what the deal is for all of us in this room. That is what you and I are to be doing. You wonder, like, what's my purpose in life? Your purpose and my purpose, no matter what our gender, what our education, what our vocation, is we are to be living disciples of Jesus every day. In every situation of our life, at home, with our neighbors, when we're at work, wherever we're at. And we are to be helping other people to develop their walk with Jesus as well. In fact, you read the Gospels, and I hope that you will look, when we talk about following Christ, that you'll look from the disciples' point of view. This is what Jesus is doing through the four Gospels. He does. When he preaches, other people hear it. But for the most part, Jesus is concentrating on a few people that he might invest in and then send them out. And so this is what I want you to see. And so we know just from a couple of weeks ago that when Jesus called his first few disciples, that following him, and this is not just a one-time thing. This is something you and I are to do, a daily thing. If you're a follower of Christ, that as followers of Christ, that what are we to do? We are to be submitting. We are to be submitting every area of our life underneath his authority. Every area. And that's a daily thing that you and I must do. We are continually, we find areas of our life we've taken back, or we say, oh no, that's for me only. But we are submitting every area of our life to Jesus. But there, if you will, look in Matthew chapter 4, I want you to kind of see what happens right after he calls his first disciples. Certain in verse 23 it says, "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, those who were paralyzed, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him." And so Jesus, he has the disciples, and he's taken them along, and he's beginning to do things that they have not necessarily seen or heard before. He is now going into the synagogues, and you have to realize, in Jewish life, the synagogue for Jewish, especially Jewish men, was like the center of their life. That's where the law, the Torah, was spoke about, honestly, every day. And that's where, like, civil disputes were taken care of. And then there was always a school for boys that they could be taught the Torah and they could learn what the Old Testament and the laws meant. And here Jesus would go to those synagogues, and these people would invite, if there was a guest-like preacher coming through, and Jesus would get up, and you've seen it in other parts of the gospel, when he got up, he spoke, and he spoke from the scriptures, and he was telling them, the scriptures are talking about me. And that's why many times throughout the Gospels, people would be sitting in their synagogues after Jesus got through speaking. They would be realizing, hold it, he's making himself out to be the Messiah. And they would take him outside the town and try to stone him, and he would just walk right through them and move on. But not only that, he did something else. He began to preach the gospel. He began to take what they saw in the Old Testament about a Messiah coming, and yet Jesus would step up in their synagogue and you'd say, for all these years you've been reading in the Old Testament about a Messiah coming, about a Lamb of God who would be coming, about one who would be crushed and slain, they were talking about me. And the people were offended. Like, how dare that you would say that you are that person? And so, to give credibility to who he was, here's what Jesus would do. He would heal every various kind of disease known. In fact, many throughout the gospel said, we've never seen anything like this before. No one has ever been able to heal a leper. No one has ever been able to heal someone who's been blind from birth. And he would heal these people. And they had, some were demon possessed, some were crippled, some had seizures, all types. And yet with Jesus, none of them were difficult. He would heal them. And here's what it was for. It would be give credibility. He was preaching about himself, and then he's doing these miracles, and the miracles are to be saying to people, yeah, that, he's telling the truth, because look at what he can do. Now, some of you might go, well, I haven't seen those miracles today. Well, last week, we celebrated the greatest miracle ever. In fact, Jesus said, listen, all the signs I've ever done, here's one I'm going to give you. And if this is not done, you can discredit everything I say. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. But I'm going to rise up from the grave in 3 days. And if I don't, then everything I said, you don't have to believe it. But if I do, it is the ultimate proof. And so for you and I, what we celebrate last week, but honestly, what are we to celebrate it? We celebrate every day. That we serve a living Christ. We serve a living God who conquered death and sin in you and I's place. And so here we have this, we have credibility with Jesus. And here Jesus is going along and he's doing these things. But then I want you to look at chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Because in the midst of all this, he gathers his disciples once again and he begins to talk to them. In fact, for most of us, we know this is the Sermon on the Mount. And we think that he probably went on top of the mountain and You know, there he preached to thousands and thousands of people. But verse 1 says this, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." The Sermon on the Mount is really just a small group. It's a small group. Everybody, other people are getting to listen in. But Jesus is saying this to his few so that in turn they will go out and share with other people. I don't know if you've realized this. Sometimes we walk in a church and sit here and we're going, "This is for me." And that's right, but it doesn't go far enough. Do you realize you're here this morning? You're here for you, for God to speak to you. But do you realize you're here for people that are not here today? Do you realize that God is entrusting you with His Word so that you in turn will take it and go out? You're here because there's other people that are not here. And I'm not talking about church members. I'm talking about the people you work with, that you rub shoulders with, your neighbors, people you meet along the way. There's no coincidences in life. And so he is speaking to his disciples so they'll take it. And you're here because you're going to take this and you are to, in turn, give it away to other people as well. I hope that helps you to realize, man, I need to listen because I'm here because someone who would never walk into this building, someone who would never open up their Bible, but I would take and be the one who would transfer, I would give it away to somebody else. And so here Jesus begins to teach them. But here's what I want you to see. When you look at the Word of God, and we're going to look at a bit of the Sermon on the Mount for a minute, Jesus is speaking to these guys, and they have false beliefs, they have twisted thoughts, they have ideas and reasonings that are contrary to the things of God. And just like them, you and I have darkened thoughts, false reasonings, opinions. We have philosophies. Other people have all kinds of ideas. And yet, God brings His Word to us so that we will take His Word and whatever ideas we have, and we look at them and go, "This is the truth. This idea that I have is false. I need to what? I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind through His Word." And so here's my second kind of what we're going to talk about today. It's not only if you're a follower of Christ that you're submitting every area of your life underneath His Lordship, but it is this, that following Jesus is being continually transformed by the renewing of your mind by His Word. So I guess a question as we get into this would be, no matter how long you've been a believer, no longer how long you've been reading the Bible or studying it or memorizing it, or you've been teaching it in Sunday school or teaching it in a group, my question is can you take the Bible, God's Word, and read it and no effect on your life? Because it can happen to a believer who's walked with God for years and come to the Bible and it doesn't even say anything to me. I didn't get anything out of that today in my own Bible reading. I didn't get anything from that, and just move on. How long has it been since the Word of God's really captured your heart and it has changed you? It's changed some false thinking that you have. So we're not going to look at all of it, but we're going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount for just a moment and look at some truths that are honestly contrary to our own natural thinking. In fact, Jesus starts off and he says this word, blessed. You've probably heard that over and over again. It means to be happier. But I want you to take this word. It literally also means to you are fortunate. You are fortunate if this is your case. And so look at verse 3, and I'll just give you the verses we'll look at. We're going to walk down through some of them. So Jesus says in verse 3, "How fortunate are you if you are poor in spirit?" It literally means to be a beggar. You are spiritually bankrupt versus what most people, I did this before I came to Christ, I felt self-sufficient. And so Jesus says, how fortunate are you If you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, you are not self-sufficient, but you realize that you are spiritually poor, you're destitute, you are bankrupt of everything. Well, that's a work of the Spirit of God, right? That He comes into your life and makes you realize that I am not self-sufficient, I am bankrupt. Jesus goes on, He says in verse 4, blessed are you, or how fortunate are you if you mourn. In other words, you realize it's not that you just got caught or you got hurt by that thing, but you mourn, meaning you have offended God. That means that whatever sin you've ever committed, it is not about how it has affected you or necessarily others, because the very first thing is how it has offended a holy God. And you are fortunate or blessed when you realize that every time you sin, it's not about you getting caught, but it's about, I've offended a holy God. In verse 5, He goes, blessed or how fortunate are you who are meek. In other words, someone who has taken themselves and put underneath the control and authority of someone else. Because those who are not meek are people who have not submitted to the authority of God. That means that can be a person who wears their church clothes, attends church, and yet in their heart, they are unyielding to the authority God has put in their lives. So for children and young people, if you're in rebellion, unyielding to authority that God has given you and your parents, you're ultimately in rebellion against God, because it is God who gave you that authority. As an adult, if you are in unyielding or in rebellion against government, God says in Romans 13 that He has established all authority. And whenever we are unyielding or we will not submit to those in authority over us, ultimately we're doing what? We're not submitting to authority of God. And so being meek, we are submitting ourselves to God. In verse 6, He says, fortunate are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness versus being full of self-righteousness. Or how about in verse 7, fortunate are you who are merciful. Because the Romans at that time, and most people today, think that someone who shows mercy is someone who is showing weakness. But I want you, if you will, skip down to verse 9, because He says, blessed or fortunate are the peacemakers. Again, people think if you are the one making peace, you're just weak and you want to. But I want to ask you, who's the greatest peacemaker there is? It's God. Would you say He's weak? No. In fact, it takes incredible strength and power to be the one who makes peace. Look at verse 10. He says, if these qualities exist in you, you will be persecuted. Yet you're fortunate, because that persecution is because of the way you're living. It convicts other people. You realize when you live a godly life, you'll be persecuted. That doesn't necessarily mean you're the one always saying something that's causing someone to persecute you, but because of a different lifestyle, people see it. It convicts them. They treat you different because you're different. You don't even have to say anything, and people will treat you differently or persecute you because it is different. It is something that is foreign to them. If you will, going down to verse 20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, hold it, I've got to super succeed past what the scribes and the Pharisees, their righteousness. There's no way I can outgive them or outpray them or outfast them. How in the world am I to surpass their righteousness? And so sometimes when we think of surpassing, we're thinking of, I've got to do more. But I hope you see it. What Jesus is saying, surpassing means you got to go deeper into your heart. See, the scribes and Pharisees, it was just an outward thing they did. And yet their hearts were corrupt. What Jesus is saying, when I say surpass, it means you got to go deeper than just outward. You got to go to the heart. Look in verse 21. You have heard that it has been said of those of old, you shall not murder. And so back then, the leader of the synagogue, whenever he would read the Old Testament, what they had, they got their authority from what had been written. But listen to what Jesus says. But I say to you, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. And so they're thinking like, hold it, we're supposed to do what was written, but you're telling us there's some more to it. And then he goes on to say in like verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, yeah. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Can you imagine the disciples sitting there kind of like not wanting to look at each other, but going, well, who can escape that? I mean, we've all done that. What am I supposed to do about that? And then he goes on and he says in another verse, you have heard it said, but on and on and on he says, but I tell you. Why could he say that? Because he's the writer of Scripture. He's the authority of life. Everything that has been written, it's been inspired by him. That's why he can say this. I want you to look, if you will, in verse 41, because he says something I'm sure really got him. Because he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In other words, do more than is expected. Do more than is expected. How that might sound is, well, that's not my job. That's somebody else's. And Jesus is saying, don't let it be said that you're saying it's not my job, but do more than is expected of you. Go the second mile. Go do it because there's something different in you. See, the first mile was required, but the second mile was by choice. And Jesus is saying, make the choice. Because later on they'll hear from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, even though he deserved to be served. He came to serve and what? To give his life a ransom for many. And he's going to give an example over and over again to these disciples. Then, if you will, going down to verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you imagine what they thought? How could that ever be? I can't do that. It must be someone else has to do that for me and in me. Look, if you will, at chapter 7. Chapter 7, the last chapter of this Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And yet these disciples, for year after year after year, and other people have heard in the synagogue that there is more to the law than you can imagine. In fact, by the time Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had added about 600 or so plus extra laws. And so on the Sabbath, you couldn't walk over a mile, and so you better make sure your outhouse is a half a mile, or you're going to be camping out there the rest of the day, right? And so they kept adding on all these laws, and yet Jesus says one thing. He says one thing. He says, you are to do unto others that have to do for you. This is the law and prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, scrap all that they're saying. I'm telling you, this is the whole thing, that you should love one another with all of your heart. And they've heard things that are contrary to what they have heard. In fact, have you ever done that? No matter how long you've been a believer, have you been reading through the Scriptures and all of a sudden you read something, you're going like, man, I've been thinking, I've been living, I've had an attitude this way, but the Scriptures say, no, it's this way. And you ever battled, like, which one am I going to do? In fact, Jesus, everything he says throughout his word, it is absolutely contrary to our own natural thinking. Why is that? Well, here in Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of the hearts. In other words, a person before coming to Christ, this is what you and I were like. Our hearts were darkened. Our understanding, it was not in the light of God's word. And then when you come to know Christ, all of a sudden, all these thoughts, these old thoughts that you and I have had, here God's Word comes to it, and it's like, hold it, this is different. But what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to live the old way? He's given us Word what? So that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would go, no, this is the truth. I've got to take and do this. In fact, further on in the Scriptures, in Romans, it says this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Another version says, do not be squeezed into the mold of the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but what? By the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so taking the Scriptures and taking them and putting them alongside our way of thinking and being transformed. I want you, if you will, take your Bible. From the book of Matthew, take a right and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, he begins to talk about something that you and I, honestly, it's a daily thing you and I must do. You and I, we're still living in the world. We haven't been perfected. Life is war. We have an enemy, the devil, our flesh, the world system. We continually fight against false doctrines, false thinking, false opinions, and so forth. And here Paul says, this is something you and I need to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 4, look at what it says. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Stop a moment. What is the weapons? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the weapons of our warfare. But probably more specifically, he's talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is the weapon that we're to use to tear down strongholds in our lives. It goes on to say in verse 5, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Some of your versions, instead of strongholds, it'll say fortresses. Some of your versions, maybe translations, say arguments or speculations. Some of your versions say this, and it's probably more literal. It means human reasoning or opinion, or philosophies, or theories, or viewpoints, or religions. In fact, I know that I am thinking of something unbiblical. I am raising it up against the knowledge of God often when I say things like this. Well, I feel. Here's what the Bible says, but you know, I feel. You know, that was so long ago when he wrote this thing. I mean, I feel that maybe it has changed. It's not necessarily the same as it should be. Well, my opinion is, or I think this really means, or I feel, and that's kind of what a stronghold, a fortress, kind of sounds like when it comes out. And you know where this happened, right? In the Garden of Eden, God's word was what? One commandment. So, the first page of your Bible, this is all they had at the moment. And what did they do? They took what they thought and they raised it above God's word that he had spoken and said, but I feel like this is what I have to do. And it's all gone downhill. We could have a history lesson on throughout the ages of how thought has taken the word of God to a back seat and no, this is what man believes and so forth. I'll just give you a few. Maybe you've heard of these. Maybe some of you have believed these at times. Here's just a few. The cosmos exists as a uniformity of natural causes and effect and is a closed system. There is no God. In other words, they're just saying everything that you and I see just happened, you know, by accident, but there's no God. Death is the extinction of personality and individualism. That is what the whole deal behind euthanasia, taking people's lives, abortion, they don't have quality of life, and so let's go ahead and end their life, because what they believe, and a lot of people believe, and even some Christians believe, that when death happens, you're annihilated. It's over. There's nothing past this life. There's nothing past this life. Nothing worth living for afterwards. So just live like you want, because there's nothing after this life. Then history is just a stream of events linked by cause and effect without any overarching purpose. In other words, there's no purpose to life. For a lot of people, they'll think that what you and I are doing this morning in this room, that's worthless. It has no purpose. Why are you wasting your time there? There's no purpose in life. And so just live like you want, because there is absolutely no purpose. One of the ways this shows up is in a word called relativism. In fact, I want you to read this with me. What relativism means is, and read this, the belief that what is true for you may not be true for me, believing there is no absolute truth. And even some believers believe that. You know, that truth is for you, but I feel, because of my situation, that that doesn't apply to me, and I'm going to live like this. And even some believers can take the truth of God's word and think there is no absolute truth. There are things some people believe. Hear me. Don't quote me. Go, hey, Jim said, you know. Hear me. Some people believe there are some things in this book that are not true. Well, how do you pick those? How did you come up with that was not true for you? How did you come up with that's false and yet the other things are true? How did you come up with that? And so, absolute truth. Absolute truth, that which is true for all people, for all times, and for all places. How can that be? How can the Bible, how can it be true for every person in the world at every age? So here we got hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. And how can this that was written then, how can it be true for people today? And how can it be true for people on the other side of the world? Isn't this just an American thing? Here's why. Well, first of all, God is the author of this book, right? It is His Word. And not only that, He is the King over all people. Whether people submit to Him or not, they have a King. He is the King of all people. He is also eternal. That's why from the conception His word is true for all time. Why? He's eternal. It is for people who lived 100 years ago. Unless Jesus comes again, it'll be true for people 100 years from now, because He's eternal. And it's for people everywhere. You can take this book anywhere in the world, because why? God's He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's the creator of all people. So this word, you can take it anywhere in the world and it will apply, because it is the standard. And so for just a moment, how do you and I mean, even as believers, maybe been believers for a long, long time, how do you and I take this word and it continually change our lives? Here's just a couple things. I think this is a daily thing. No matter who you are, how long you've been a follower of Christ, it's a daily thing that you must confess the Scripture is true. You must confess the Scripture is true. You know, Billy Graham just went to heaven not too long ago. And many people don't realize this, but after he'd been preaching for a while, there were some people that came to him and says, hey, listen, not everything in that book you're preaching is true. And even though he had been trained in a fine biblical institution, Wheaton College, he started doubting, well, I wonder if they're right. These people know more than I do. Is some of these things not true? And so Billy stopped doing his crusades for a bit, and he went back home, and he went to the woods. And the story goes, he took his Bible, and he laid it on a stump, and he said, God, I confess. This is your word. I got a lot of people telling me it's not, but it is your word. And I'm going to preach it as everything in it is absolutely true. And honestly, every one of us at times, we will have issues and doubts will come in our mind going, is really all that true? And yet you and I have to confess that everything is this true. And again, you need to be reminded about what we just celebrated in Easter resurrection. Jesus said, if I don't rise from the dead, you don't need to believe any of it. But if I rise from the dead, you can count on every bit of it. Do you in the morning get up and just take your Bible, or maybe even right now, everything that you say is true? That means there's some things in my life that I'm going to have to change because this is the standard. This is the standard. And this I must do. That also means something else, and that is you and I must, and I think it's a daily thing, renounce everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So I got this ruler here, and this ruler is 12 inches long, and this is a standard. In other words, I can go down to Mexico where Mark Dittmer serves, and when I go down there, I can take the same 12 inches, the same standard, and use it down there to build something as I can build here. Or I could take this to the other side of the world and I could use this same standard. There's not different standards in different places. You don't go to another country and their foot is like 13 and a half inches, you know, long. The deal is, this is a standard. And that's the same thing with the Bible. It is a standard. It doesn't change with time or place or anything. It is a standard that you and I must place our whole lives on. Our whole lives on. And so for just a moment, I want to, how do you and I get a real grip on the things of God? How do you really get a strong grip? I'm going to be really fast, all right? You can either write this down or you just kick your brain in and just let this burn into your memory. Because this is not something for just a new believer or maybe just a young person. This is for every person who's a believer. How do you get a grip on the Bible? So here's this illustration. It's called the hand illustration. It is for every one of us. And so probably the weakest part of your hand is your pinky, all right, your little finger. And that would be considered to listen to the Word of God, to listen to it. That you would redeem your time when you're driving or whenever you have a moment of maybe you don't have something planned, but you could take and you could listen to it. And you know, to listen to something means you got to have all the distractions put away. That means when you come to church, it doesn't matter who's preaching or who's teaching, that when you come, you would leave all distractions behind so you could listen to it. That's part of it. Here, this finger, this ring finger, all right, it's a little stronger, but that is to read the Scriptures. That means to intentionally read the Scriptures. I just heard just 2 weeks ago, in America, 85% of the men who have graduated from high school or if they went on to college and they graduated from college, 85% of American men will never read a full book again. Reading as it is at its lowest in America. In fact, there are more people in America who can't read, okay, than that can read now. And so reading is at a low. And yet, what did God do? He put His Word into a book for you and I to be able to read. And hear me, reading, for some of us, has to become a discipline that can become a delight. Some of us, you might be waiting for it to become a delight, to make it a discipline. But if you're not reading it daily and putting it into your heart, then make it a discipline that will eventually become a delight to your soul. Make it a discipline to become a delight. Read it. Be intentional about it. Set a time aside every day. I don't know if you're a morning person, a night person, you know. Maybe if you wake up in the morning and your Bible's laying on your forehead, maybe you ought to change a different time you read it, you know. But the deal is to be intentional of, like, when are you going to take and intentionally read it and put it into your heart? The middle finger, it's a little stronger. It's the one about studying. Why would you need to study? If you're not a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, why would you need to study? Jesus said to his disciples, I have all authority in heaven and earth. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them. And I want you, not the pastors, not necessarily the missionaries, not necessarily the Sunday school teachers, but I want you, my disciples, to teach them to observe everything. That means every person in this room. Every person in this room, you need to study the Bible so that you can, in turn, help somebody else. Don't just say, listen, you need to go talk to Marty, you need to go talk to so-and-so, you ought to listen to so-and-so on the radio, but you have studied the Scripture so that you could help someone understand what it is. See, you have a sphere of people in your life that no one else can speak to them but you. God has put you in their lives, you to speak into their lives. And so that you have the Bible in your heart in such a way that you can in turn give it to them and help them, because they'll listen to you. They don't want to go listen to some so-and-so. They don't know who so-and-so is, but they've seen you live your life. They think you believe it. In fact, not too long ago, a guy came up to a preacher guy, and he says, hey, I've been attending about 3 months, and I just wanted to let you know that I'm leaving. And the preacher goes, well, is it because of something I said? No. I don't believe. I'm an atheist, and I don't believe any of this. And a friend said, hey, you ought to go down to that church and just attend for a while just to make sure. And I did. But I'm leaving. And the thing is, I still don't believe it. But I believe you believe what you're preaching and teaching. I believe that. There's some people, they don't believe this. But you and I's life ought to be so that they go, I think they really do believe that. And maybe that would at least be the part that would be able to get them and help them. Not only that, I have just a few others. Because your index finger is about memorizing Scripture. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I treasured in my heart that I will not sin against God. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. It is not just for our Awana kids. It's for every one of us. If you're a parent and you don't memorize Scripture, you can start helping your children by you memorizing it with them. Because you and I need it as much as any of them need it. We all need it. Why? Because it is the very thing that helps us not sin against God. The thumb is to meditate on Scripture. That means to dwell on it richly. That you are to take it in. You delight in it. You think about it. How does this apply to my life? How am I supposed to do this? And you're praying it back to God. You're thinking about it. It is in your heart. You're meditating on it. And then you got the palm of your hand. And that means you're applying it. You're sharing it with other people. You're living it. You're sharing it with other people. You have another person you're telling them about what God is doing in your life. They're telling what God is doing in their life. You're sharing this with other. You're applying. You're doing this thing. You're trying to figure out, how am I supposed to apply this in my life? And you're talking with others. How are you doing this? And we're helping one another to get a grip. Because the truth is, as a follower of Christ, it's not only about, I'm just going to cruise this, and you're going to go like, hey, you had flies, forget that. I want to just go to this last deal. Because the truth is, as a follower of Christ, every one of us, there is not to be one thing that is above God's authority. It is to be underneath His authority. And as a follower of Christ, this word is to continually be transforming us as it is renewing what? Our hearts and our minds. Is that happening? Is that a daily thing that is happening in your life? As a follower of Christ, it needs to be. It needs to be. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us, and more than anyone in this room, I'm saying, would it help me? May I take your word and everything I think and feel and do, I would measure it according to your word. I pray that you would continually transform me. I pray that you'd continually transform your people here. I pray that this week there wouldn't be a time where we would maybe skip a day, but it would be our daily bread. I pray, God, you'd help us when we have certain thoughts or opinions, we would take and measure it against God's word. Would you help us to be transformed more and more and more? May the word of God be in us in such a way that we can be what you meant us to be, and that is followers of you, to help other people follow you. We'd help our children. We'd help our spouse. We'd help our neighbor. We would help people we work with. We would realize that we are ministers. We are here today to be equipped to go into a world as your disciples. And that we are taking what you've done in our lives and helping other people realize it. Help us to realize it will never happen just if there are preachers, or if there are missionaries, or if there are Christian workers. But that every one of us, your children, are to be your disciple in what every area of life you have placed us in. That we would be effective for you. That you would be glorified. Good would come to others. And we would have joy. Because we see how you can take and change our lives. And you can use us. No matter who we are. No matter what our education, economical level, gender. No matter what we think, how we fit in this world. That we would realize that you can use us. You can use us. You want to use us every day, in every way. Help us to take it seriously that following you means when we get up from this seat and we walk out the door, we are following you. And come tomorrow morning, we're to be following you in our homes, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, with our friends. We are following you, and that you would use us in other people's lives. God, use us. Help us to take serious the task that you've called us to follow you. Pray in your powerful name.